you were here last week, it was an attempt to just sort of share some present thoughts, I guess you'd say, of what some stirrings, I guess you'd say, of what would seem to me to be a key that perhaps has been neglected generally in the church. And so I think what I'm going to do today is kind of the same thing. And so it's not a nicely packaged three-point message. It's sharing about something that I know very little about. And so that's why I haven't done messages on this very often, if at all. And so I'm just going to share again, just like I did last week, just some thoughts that they don't necessarily have any order to them, but I'll sort of throw them out there and we'll see where they land. I think that there are keys that the Lord gives us at certain times for certain need or occasions. I think that there is something that's like, probably has a religious term, term to it, but it could be something like a ongoing or continuing revelation of how the Bible is alive and it speaks to us. And so we can't sort of say we took a course on the Bible, now we know it, let's move on. You know, you don't do that with the Bible. It's the living Word of God. And so there's always things that stand out to us, that come alive, and the really cool thing that I notice is that God doesn't just do it for one. If God's really in it, it's not just some random occasion person that says, you know, I believe God is saying this, and no one else has ever heard anything like it. It seems that God does things in His body where more than just one person. In fact, the Bible says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is to be established. And so it's confirmed, the Word of God is confirmed when other people are saying, yeah, you know, I think that's what I'm learning too, or that's what I'm studying right now, or that's what I think the Lord is speaking to me. And so it could be that this is another one of those keys. Well, I think I could even be a little more confident than that. I think I could say this is one of those missing ingredients. And I say that carefully, because if there's anything I really dislike, it's how we in the Western world have packaged the good news message in such a way that we have groomed our people to sort of look for that one missing link. It's like, oh, this is what I'm missing. This is the key. I got to go to this conference. I got to read this book. I got to follow this person. I got to have this experience. And we find ourselves looking for that magic pill, you know, the thing that's going to cure our miserable lives. And so it's like, and we've done a good job of packaging it, because we, if anything, if the church in North America knows anything, it knows how to market and sell stuff. And so we sell a message, we sell a product, we sell a resource. We like to call them resources. But we create this appetite for that one thing that's the missing key in my life. And if I could just get that one, then I'm going to be okay. And everybody's got their deal on what that is. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to say that what I'm going to share with you this morning is going to solve your problems, right? It's not going to fix you in all the ways that you think you need fixing. I just think it's one of the things that's to be a part of our life that we have neglected, perhaps even rejected or ignored, or not really known about. I told you that just a few weeks ago when we were in Orlando, Florida, we were at the Send. It was called The Send. And it was a gathering of many ministries that felt that this was the time to come together to send out. And so the stadium in Orlando was booked. Registration was made free, so all could attend, and there was about 60,000 people that were there that day. And it was an amazing day. One of the things that came out of that, and I guess in particular that I would say I got out of that, is this, that we have become a people who want the end result without all of the preparation for it. I don't know about you, but I wanna be fit without having to work out. Anybody join me on that? I wanna be smart without having to study and learn. We want the end result. So when we put it into the context of the church, we want all of the things that we see. And for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the things that marked the Lord Jesus. One of the things that always is rolling around in my head is that we just need to know who Jesus is. And we spend a lot of time on the periphery. We spend a lot of time talking about all kinds of things. But do we really know who Jesus is? The one that we say we follow. How well do we know Him? And so I want to look at some of those characteristics of our Lord through the Gospels that we see. And we see the amazing compassion that Jesus had. Even on people who would reject Him. The rich young ruler, I was reading this a couple of weeks ago, the rich young ruler came to Jesus, sort of professed that he was willing to follow Him no matter what. He was confident of his sort of performance. And so Jesus challenged that, and He says, well, then only one thing you need to do before you follow Me, go sell all that you have. And it says that he went away sad because he had great wealth. So he rejected Jesus. He said, sorry, I can't come to You on those terms. And he turned and walked away. And you know what it says? That Jesus loved him. I want to be able to love people that turn and walk away from me. Doesn't come natural. We look at the miracles of the Lord Jesus, and we want those, and we again, thinking that if we could just get this one thing, go to that one place, read this one book, learn the right formula, say the right things, blah, whatever it is, that's what we'll get, because that's what we want. We want the kingdom now. We want the expression and demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. So we look in Jesus' life, and we say, that's what I want. In fact, Jesus said, greater things than Me will You do. So let's do it. I think that we want the end result without being aware of the price attached or the preparation ahead of time. So then this morning, and this, again, it's going to be random, so you've got to stay tuned. One of the things that come out of the Send was this. Something that's been on the heart of a man by the name of Lou Engel, who has led a ministry for decades now of calling young people, and even some of our young people have been under his ministry and with him, calling young people to a lifestyle of prayer and fasting and repentance. And he's had these gatherings called The Call, and now he's shut that down, and now it's this, The Send. He said this, before the original Jesus ministry, before there was a Jesus movement, and not talking about what happened in the 70s, but the original Jesus movement or the original Jesus ministry, before that happened, there was something called the Jesus fast. And so this morning, we're going to look at what went into the preparation for the amazing ministry, the three-year powerful, filled ministry of Jesus. And you find that in Matthew chapter 3, the baptism of Jesus is where it starts. Matthew chapter 3, and then into Matthew chapter 4, where it is the temptation of Jesus that happens in the wilderness. So, I don't know if we have that up or not. I don't see anybody at the computer, so I guess that's a not. So I will read it to you. Well, we might have it. It starts in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13. It says this, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." There we go. "But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?' Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented." Next verse. "As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led by the Spirit." See that? "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." I made that bold and italicized so that you would know that this was something that as soon as the Spirit lands on Jesus, as soon as the Holy Spirit descends upon him in that form of a dove and like a dove, it and the voice from heaven, and so there's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all right there at the baptism at the Jordan River. Then it says the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, prepare for the understatement of the world, of the year, he was hungry. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Next one. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you bow down and worship me.' Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.' And then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him." What just happened there was a cosmic battle for you and for me. It was a temptation to take Jesus off course. At the very outset of his ministry, the accuser, the devil, Satan, tempted him at his most physically weak moment. He tempted him to abandon ship, to go off course, to swear allegiance to Satan, thereby voiding his mission, voiding his authority, his ability to come and be your Savior. We look at that and we think, well, that's just a mysterious encounter. We don't understand it. And I don't understand it all. All kinds of questions come up out of that. Jesus responds each time with Scripture. We know that that's a good thing. Every time Jesus responds to the devil, he uses the word of God. Even though the devil had used the word, he just didn't use it all, right? Because Satan said, "For it is written," right? So, the devil knows the Bible, right? But each time Jesus responds to him with scripture from Deuteronomy, ultimately, he says, "Away from me, I will not swear allegiance to you. I will serve and worship God and God alone." And that seals the deal for that time. It says that the devil left him for that time to seek another opportunity in another translation or in another gospel. There's three gospels that record this encounter: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we don't understand. There's much of it that we don't understand. I don't, like, what was happening for 40 days that Jesus was in the wilderness and fasting? Was it a dry fast, or did he at least drink water? How was he physically able to do that? All kinds of questions. But I don't think we can get away from the fact that it was key that it happened when it did. That it was the preparation for the ministry that was to follow. That it was designed by God that he go through that so that he would be prepared for what would come after that. It says that he went out to the wilderness led by the Spirit, but another gospel says that when he came back from the wilderness, he came back in the power of the Spirit and began doing miracles right away. I think there's a connection. I think it's by design. And so when Jesus, who is our inspiration, is also our example, why is it that we think that somehow we can just jump to the end result? That we can get the goods without being prepared for them? So Jesus' first act, if you will, sort of on stage now, because the reveal was at the Jordan River when John had to baptize Jesus, and John looked at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That was the reveal of the Son of God. And what's the very first thing that Jesus does? Goes off into the wilderness, spends 40 days alone. And then at the end of those 40 days is tempted by the devil. So, what I'm suggesting is that if Jesus is our example, that then that is something that we should expect. I think it's something that Jesus expected. In Matthew chapter 6, okay, two chapters later, Jesus is delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And in that sermon, he says this: when you fast, Don't put on a, sad face. Don't be a moaner and groaner. Don't be a complainer. Don't be a whiner. Don't let yourself get all run down, grubby. He says, wash your face, comb your hair, look presentable. Don't do it to attract attention to yourselves, in other words. But you notice he didn't say, if you fast. He said, when you fast. Jesus assumed that it would be part of our life in some way, on some sort of regular occurrence. Now, the reason I'm hesitant about saying all this is because if you know me at all, you know that I have a hard time fasting until breakfast. If I have to give blood at the clinic and they tell me to not have breakfast before I come, that's a major hardship for me. So this is not something that comes easy or natural in any sense of the word. For any of us, maybe. And so I'm just going to share some things that I think God is saying, and I think that are relevant. And so I'm just going to put them out there. simply as a disclaimer or a qualifier, and maybe why I haven't spoke on this very often up until now. I think I'm into day 9. Is this the 10th? I guess I'm into day 10 of a type of fast. I call it a Daniel fast, so I'm eating fruits and vegetables. Sometimes they're in the form of juice. Sometimes that juice is hot, so it's like soup. But if you knew how much I love meat and bread and how much it hurts for me to say there's beef on a bun after church. and so I'm not saying that in order in any way, but I'm not saying that, I mean, what Lou Engel was putting out there was this Jesus fast from March 1st to April 10th, I believe it was. Not everyone is, and what he said is, and I'll just share a few things about what he said and what I think is pertinent, is that not everyone is able to or should do that type of a water only 40-day fast. I only know one person who did that, and he did very well. He worked for me at the time, and he went 40 days without solid food. Towards the end, we were making him eat some vegetable broth, and I got to say that Heath was able to work all the way through that 40 days. He lost a lot of weight, but he worked real hard. But I don't know too many people that are up for that, especially in a cold climate like this. But perhaps a 21-day, perhaps a 10-day, perhaps. We sort of jokingly mentioned it when we brought it up last week that, you know, you could fast from television or at least from CNN. And, you know, I could fast from Brussels sprouts. It wouldn't be a sacrifice at all. Let's just say this. Yeah, and although there are times in Scripture where certain things are to be abstained from, it says you can abstain from this and, you know, keep yourself from that and all the rest of it. And while a fast may be, I'm going to give up my Twitter, I'm going to give up my Facebook, I'm going to give up my phone. That would be a major deal for a lot of us, wouldn't it? And while those things are all fine, primarily in the Bible, every time that a fast is mentioned, you know what it's talking about. It's talking about food. Food. The thing that we just have come to almost idolize in our culture. The thing that we have so much of. The thing that keeps us full and lethargic. The thing that makes us all kinds of things, but lazy may be just one of them. So let me just throw some things out about when you fast. First of all, fasting is not a way to manipulate God. Okay? Let's just get that one settled right off the bat. Fasting is not this key that says, hey, if I do this, God will do that. If I fast, God's going to have to, you know, give me what I want. That is not it. Fasting is not a way to manipulate God. In 2 Kings chapter 12, King David has a son. You remember the story that Bathsheba gave birth to a son, and it was an illegitimate, you know, situation. The whole deal was a mess, right? That child, that baby was struck with illness. David fasted for his baby. He fasted for that little child. He refused food. His officials would come to him and say, you got to eat, king. You got to have something to eat. And he refused. He closed his mouth to food. He was alone in his room on his face before God, fasting for his son. But his son died. It didn't work, if you want to use that terminology. And when they came and said, your son has died, he got up and he ate. He didn't get mad at God. He didn't say, well, God, look what I did. He said, okay. So then he got up and he ate. He says that he can't come back to me, but I will one day go to him. And he comforted himself with that. Fasting is not a way to manipulate God. Fasting is a way to make you ready. Not God move to you, but to make you ready for the answer that God is about to give. Fasting is a way of preparing you for what God has in store for you. That's what it was for Jesus. Fasting prepares you for what is yet to come in your life. Do you want to be in a place where those things that you want, those end result, those goods at the end of the story that we say, that's what I want, let's go for that, let's have that. Fasting prepares you for that. It is a preparation for something that is greater yet to come. Fasting is an invitation. It is not a commandment, okay? It is a voluntary response to an invitation that is given. God won't love you more if you fast or love you less if you eat. It has nothing to do with that. It is an invitation that God gives to us that is a key in our lives. And I'll just say in a minute a few of those things that it might set us up for, that it might be the key for. So fasting is an invitation. It's voluntary. So I have not, there are pastors, there are churches, there are movements that will issue a call to fast, and it's not an uncommon thing. Joel chapter 2, God says, call a solemn assembly, call a fast, get everybody together, men, women, and children, call them together to fast. Read Joel 2, it's pretty cool. There's times, you read through the scriptures, there's times where a fast was called. Some people do it at the beginning of the year. They're going to say, we're going to start this year with a fast. We're going to say no to food for this many days. We're going to say no to this kind of food, whatever it is. And we're going to seek the Lord. It is a voluntary thing. And so I'm not issuing a call to a fast, at least not yet. Because I got to be able to do it myself before I can ever ask anybody else to do it, right? And so it's a voluntary response to something that God would call us to, maybe. Fasting is a grace. Fasting is something that is connected to the Holy Spirit. It is not a ritual, a formality, a routine. It's not an obligation. And I know that there are people that will be doing that now because it's the season, I think, now of Lent. You know, and so it's like, okay, what are you giving up for God between now and Easter? I think that's the way it goes. I don't follow that calendar too well, but I see that that's... So some people give up red meat on certain days, you know, it's not an obligatory thing. It's a voluntary thing. And I'm not saying that one is obligatory. That's voluntary too. But it is something that it is a grace that comes. And grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace is the ability to do things. It's the empowerment from God to do things that you would not normally do. I think I can say to you that when God is in it, you get the grace to stand at a buffet table and watch the beef on a bun go by and not be torn up about it. It's a grace that the Holy Spirit gives. It's not a real hardship when the Holy Spirit is involved. And so it's an empowerment that comes from God. You say, well, I could never have that empowerment. Well, you don't know until you try. Don't knock it till you try. So it's an invitation, it is a grace, it's also a humbling thing, obviously. It is humbling. I love how we sing that song, Lord, I need you. I mean, we could go from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people called by my name would humble themselves and pray, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, I will hear from heaven, and I will heal their land. James says, if you humble yourself, You draw near to God, He draws near to you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that He might exalt you. If you say, well, how do I humble myself, God? What can I do to humble myself? Well, I give you a suggestion this morning. You could fast. That's humbling. Because it shows up to you just how tied you are, how enslaved you are to routine and to excess, to food. And it humbles you. Because we might say, oh, victory in Jesus, but we can't pass a soft ice cream place. Right? Or we're enslaved to sugar in some way, or who knows what. And so it's humbling. And humbling is good. It is worship. You do this as unto the Lord. In Romans chapter 12, we're urged to offer our bodies as a sacrifice to the Lord, a living sacrifice. Your physical body. You know, how do you do that? Well, there's lots of ways you can do that. But one of the ways is to bring your body under submission, into submission and under authority. And humbling thing to do would say, I'm going to deny my body for this amount of time, this food, whatever that might be. It is a spiritual discipline that has a physical action to it. It is always connected to prayer. It's not a diet. You don't give up food so that you can work harder. Although it's surprising how much more work you get done when you're not spending all your time preparing, eating, and then cleaning up food. But that's not why you do it. You don't do it as a diet. You do it as a spiritual discipline. So it's in place of food, Lord, I'm going to read your word. I'm going to pray. I'm going to seek your face. They're always connected. Prayer and fasting are always connected together. And some of the results, I believe, will be this. That there will be an alertness to God, a sensitivity to God, a capacity for God that increases in your life. It just makes sense that if you are this conduit, tube, a pipe, all right? That you say on Sunday morning, I'm all yours, God, I'm here for you. Use me, melt me, mold me, you know, whatever words we sing. It just makes sense that if that pipe is clogged up with so many other things, that it limits the ability, the capacity for God to do that, to flow through you. You begin to remove some of those things from the pipe. What happens? The capacity increases for God to flow, for His life to flow in you and through you. You will find yourself hearing better. You will find yourself more alert to the presence of God and what He's doing in that moment. You will have an alertness, a sensitivity that has increased. And let's be honest, most of us have become very dull in our sensitivity, in our awareness of the presence of God in our lives. I believe that fasting could be a key that changes that, that opens us up to an alertness, I use the word again, to the sensitivity and to the increased capacity to hear God, to see God, and to see God move. I believe it opens us up to angelic help. At the end of 40 days, the last verse said this, that when the devil left him, when the tempter left him, it said angels came and attended to him. You wonder, why didn't they come sooner? I don't know. But they came and they attended. It opens us up to the reality of the unseen world around us when we are just that much more available and in tune to God. God knows how to bless. God knows how to bless His kids. God knows how to answer prayer. Could it be that when we devote ourselves to a season of fasting and prayer. That we are just preparing ourselves for the increased blessing that God is about to give. That's why it's important, I believe, to come before God with an expectant heart. To say when we come before Him and in fasting and prayer, we bring those things that we are concerned about, those burdens that we bear, those family members that we want to see come into the kingdom, those relationships that we want to see restored, those things that we want to see poured out in blessing. I think it goes beyond just the spiritual. I think it can show up in the physical. I believe it could show up in the economy. It could show up in our lives in every way. That if we come before God, saying, God, you know how to bless. But we want to be people who are able to contain it, able to hold it, able to have the capacity to allow it to flow through us. And so we're denying ourselves. We're saying no to this. We're saying no to food for this period of time. And in its place, we're going to say, God, you are our food. Your word is food to us. We are coming before you, and we're bringing these burdens. That's why often prayer and fasting are associated with breakthroughs. There hasn't been a revival that's happened that hasn't begun with prayer and fasting. We see the end result. We see the Billy Grahams on the stage. We see the D.L. Moody's. We see the moves of God that were mighty and undeniable in history. What we don't see is the people who were praying on their knees, fasting before God for that to happen. When we fast, when we pray, we are preparing ourselves for that future pouring out of God's Spirit that Joel 2 prophesies, that we will be a part of it. So everybody loves to quote, not everybody, but a lot of people love to quote Joel 2, that in the last days, old men dream dreams, young men see visions, vice versa, however it is. But Joel 2 starts out with call a fast, a solemn assembly. Seek the Lord. And then what will He do? He will make your granaries burst. He will make your vats overflow. He will pour out in obvious many ways. So I wonder if, I'm going off the rails here maybe. I wonder if maybe some of the things, rabbit trails, some of the things that we are seeking for and wondering why God hasn't given, I wonder. Why are we always fighting this? Why is it that our economy always is sort of thwarted? Why is it that nothing ever really gets going? Why is it that we're always, you know, too much month at the end of the money instead of the other way around? And all of that. I wonder if we wouldn't follow the examples of Scripture and say, let's seek the Lord in fasting and prayer. For those things that are a concern and a burden to us, we need to know that God knows how to bless. When the Babylonians invaded Israel and they took away all the young men captive back to Babylon, there was four young men who wanted to set themselves apart. And they didn't want to partake of the rich, sweet food that was offered to them as they were sort of brought into the king's court to learn to serve him. But they refused to eat that food. They said, we're not going to defile ourselves with that. It's probably food that was sacrificed to idols. We're not sure exactly what it was. And the servants, the head chef said, I can't let you do that, guys, because if you start showing signs of weakness, king's going to have my head. Daniel says, well, I'll tell you what. He said, you, for 10 days, let's do a little test here. For 10 days, you just give us vegetables, give everybody else what they want or what you're serving. But at the end of 10 days, you just check and see if we're falling behind. And so that's what happened. For 10 days, Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they just ate vegetables. At the end of 10 days, they were stronger, sharper, shinier, brighter, you know, nice teeth, the whole bit. And so then it says that the head chef was able to, okay, then I'll keep you on your diet. You eat what you think you're supposed to eat. And it says then, from that point on, it says that God gave those four young men a supernatural ability, an increased wisdom and intelligence, in understanding literature and history and affairs. They became the cream of the crop. I'm just suggesting there may be a connection. That maybe they wouldn't have been the cream of the crop if they were living off whipped cream and sugar or who knows, food sacrificed to idols. I don't know. So I don't want to put this out as an option. And again, this is completely optional and voluntary on your part. I don't want to put this out as some sort of, oh, here we got to go. We got to be some kind of monk, you know, in a monastery on the side of a hill, you know. I want to put it out there as a way of saying, perhaps this would be the preparation that you need for increased blessing and favor upon your life. Could we believe God for that? Let's pray. Father, it's always hard for us to sort of claim that we speak for you. So this morning especially, I just want to say, Lord, take what's come out of my mouth and change it, make it what it's supposed to be for your people. May it be food for your people to ponder, to meditate on. May your spirit, Lord, rest in this place and on us to accomplish what only you want to bring about without any fleshly manipulation or anything like that. May it be something that you are doing. And so I just offer that to you, Lord, and I invite you to come and do your work in us. And so, Lord, now, so now I want to say thanks for the food. So, Lord, we are grateful for what you give us. I'm grateful, Lord, for the people that you've given us that are so generous, so good at what you've gifted them to be. So I'm thankful for Rose and Ted and for their ability to serve and to cater and to do it with excellence. And we're thankful for the overflow, for the abundance that we get to share in today. So may our fellowship be sweet. We offer our thanks to you for our time together and for all that you've given us. And we pray that you'd continue your work amongst us, all for Jesus' sake and in his name.